You know, one of the things about having a great church is we have so many opportunities by which to be able to serve and to see the Lord at work. And one of those opportunities is having our own Baptist Bible Institute. What a joy, what a blessing to have that, to be able to be taught the Word of God. And I know we have a gentleman in our church who's given his life to teaching the Word, and what a great joy and privilege it is to have him use his talents here for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're privileged tonight to have Brother Edwin Zellner to come, and he's going to teach us and preach us the Word of God tonight. Brother Zellner, come ahead, sir. He's going to be down on your level tonight.
The reason I'm down here is because I told him if I fall, I won't have far to fall. And I hope everybody can see me and hear me. Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? And isn't it good to be here to study the Word of God? And that's what we're going to be trying to do tonight. Now, I've got a little story to tell you before I get started. All right. And that is, several weeks ago when the pastor asked me if I would fill in for him tonight, I said, I'd be glad to. But then I met with my class on Thursday night, and I said, I'm going to give you a little hint. The Lord is leading me toward a message on a parable. And I said, you've already heard it. And I said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be extremely surprised and excited about it. Are you excited about it, Brother Billy? Good. Good. You know, this is the greatest book that we've got, isn't it? And when we come together, we ought to look forward for the Word of God to be taught or preached.
Amen.
This is not man's word. It's inspired, of course. And I was thinking today as I was going through my activities that, you know, God's word is especially to those of us, His people. It has history. It has prophecy. It has poetry. Yes, it does. And it has the gospel story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Amen.
And it has the epistles to the churches. And it's composed, 66 books composed by about 40 authors. And all of it fit perfectly together.
Amen.
I was thinking today as I was reviewing the notes for tonight, and I'll give you that text in just a minute, that I'm studying the book of Romans, personal study. My Bible reading is in 2 Kings. And then I picked up my Bible and began to study the parables that we're going to be studying a week or next week in Thursday night classes. And all of it just fits together. You heard Brother Stewart what he said. It just fits together. Now, my fingers are a little longer than his, so it looks a little better. Okay? But the Word of God perfectly fits together.
Amen.
There are 32 parables in the New Testament. 32. The other night as I was getting ready to teach, I always try to raise a question, raise attention by getting a question. And I said, how many of you are learning a lot about the interpretation of parables? And nearly everybody raised their hand almost. And several of them have commented to me how much they've learned about those parables. And I said, I want to ask you a question. I said, what do you do when you're reading your Bible reading, and you're in, especially in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you come across a parable? What do you do? And I had two. Miss Edie's one. And Miss Linda was the other. They both commented together. They said, well, we just read over it and start after it's over. Folks, that's not the way we ought to study the Bible. We ought to study the Bible, stop long enough to study words, study phrases, study references back and forth, instead of just reading it and not really getting into the meat of the Word. I want to define, I'm going to be looking, by the way, in Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. Four verses. Probably the shortest parable. Luke 17, verse 7 through 10. And by the way, if you see somebody going out the back door, they fail to be surprised and they fail to be energetic, so they're going home. What is a parable? Some of you may have thought, well, I can't even spell it, much less know what a definition is. Well, I'm not going to spell it, but I'm going to define it. We've spent one whole period in talking about what a parable is, how it's to be interpreted, and the difference between a parable and a fable. A fable, trees talk, rocks talk. That isn't so. When we get into the parables of the Lord, a parable is a connected narrative, whether of events in human life or of a process by nature or in nature, by which great spiritual truth is illustrated and enforced. Now, I want to go back and read that again. You don't have a table, you're not taking this down, but a parable is a connected narrative, whether of events in human life or of a process in nature by which some great spiritual truth is illustrated or enforced. And to every parable, there is one and only one main truth. If you get into a parable and you're trying to make every one of those people or whatever it might be involved in something and stand for something, you're in deep water and you're not in good water. A parable has one main truth. Now they might have several smaller truths, but there's one great truth, one main truth, and that's what we try to look at. As we on Thursday night, as we're reading and discussing, in that class we don't just read, we discuss, we have questions, and of course try to put together in a study. We study these great to a great detail in our Bible Institute, and I too am thankful that this church has a Bible Institute.
Amen.
Really am. We have 22 in there this semester, and we have 7 people who are going to graduate with a standard certificate. They're still in the class, but they're going to graduate, and that is they complete 128 classroom hours in the last 2 years. That's to be commended.
Amen.
Really is. As we're reading, discussing, studying these, we're finding that some of these parables are very difficult to understand. For instance, I just mentioned this in Matthew chapter 20. We have the laborers in the vineyard. And in that parable, as we're told, some pay, they get the same pay for equal hours. The guy that comes to work in the morning is paid one rate, one salary, one payment. But the guy that comes the 11th hour, he gets paid the same. I'm not going to tell you what that means, but that has really great teaching and meaning to it. In relation to our Lord. How would you explain it? How would you make sense of it? Well, would you be like I've discussed, like I said a while ago, you just read over it and then start where it ends and take on off? You shouldn't. I remember studying the prudent servant a week or so ago in Luke 16. And in that parable, the Lord says that it's lawful to learn even from an enemy. That's right. If you know anything about the parable of the prudent servant, he's the one that after there's going to have an audit, and he knew he was in trouble, he went to the creditors and he said, you cut your bill in half, you cut your bill in half, and then when everything's said and done, I'm going to be knocking on your front door because I'm going to obligate you to keep me. Blackmail. Jesus taught that parable. And in that parable, he says, you know, the unsaved, I'll put it that way, the world is smarter in their environment than the Christian is in his environment. Jesus said that in the parable. Oh, you say that's not true. Well, you argue with the Lord. Because that's exactly how it goes. Now, tonight, we're going to be looking at the ever-working servant. And I put my watch up here. And when a preacher puts his watch up here, it's not to look at the time. It's to let you know he's got a watch. I have one. Now, the ever-working servant in chapter 17 of Luke and verse 7 through 10 says this, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready there wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Boy, does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? He said, I trow not, or I think not. So likewise, ye, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." You see, in the first part of this chapter, 17, he talks to the disciples about offenses. He said, these offenses, there's going to be offenses come. They're going to be happening to you. One writer calls those offenses death traps. We've all been there. We've all either taken offenses or we've given offenses. They will come. And he said, "Woe to those whom they come." He said unto his disciples, "It's impossible that but the offenses will come, but woe unto you through whom they come." And then he goes on talking about how bad it is. And then he said, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times on a day, and seven times on a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Well, I don't know about you, that's pretty tough teaching already. He said, take heed, you better pay attention to this. You're going to have these death traps. You're going to either be offended or you're going to give offense. And he said, you better be ready to forgive people seven times. Now, you know, Peter, he said it seven times. Oh, no, the Lord said seven times 70. You see, our Lord's reply was in verse 5 and 6, and we're going to read verse 5, "And the apostle said unto him, Lord, increase our faith." Increase our faith. What does that mean? Well, that means they were limiting. They had limited God. They had limited their God. Now, we're going to be looking at it a little further back in just a minute. So our Lord's reply was in verse 6, and the Lord said, "If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you." Get this, folks. He's talking to his disciples, and he's teaching them. He's not just making up this and happening to put it in the Scripture, in the Bible that we have today. He's teaching them. And my, as I thought about this, and when we study the parables, we study the context. You can't hardly understand a parable unless you study the context in which it appears. And so, the context of this parable goes all the way back to chapter 15. And it includes chapter 15, chapter 16, and then comes into chapter 17. For instance, in chapter 16, or 15, we have three parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. In the lost sheep, Jesus was talking to the publicans and sinners, of which some of them were saved. And then he was talking to his disciples, as I think in verse 2 says. He said, if you have 99 sheep, if you have 100 sheep and one gets lost, he said, boys, you got to go after that one. Don't say you just go, well, I've got 99, I don't have to be concerned about the one. No, he said, you have to go back to one. He says, there was a woman that had 10 coins, and in her house she lost one coin. And he said, that woman trepped and trepped and looked until she finally found that one coin. So that one coin was as important as all the others. And then, of course, the third parable in that chapter 15 is the prodigal son. And this showed this story, and you know about the elder brother. When he came home, he went out and got his inheritance, came home, went out and wasted it and came home. And his father showed all kinds of mercy. They were illustrated in that parable to show mercy even when it was undeserved. He's saying to these fellows, to these disciples, these are the things that you've got to learn right now, because when I'm off the scene, you won't make it. And if you study the life of the disciples during the life of Christ, those 3.5 years, and then you skip over and look at the book of Acts, you wouldn't even recognize them. Tremendous disciples. But at this time, their only answer was, Lord, increase our faith. You see, and then in chapter 16, we have the prudent servant, which I've already mentioned. And the Lord said there, you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. You've got to give up one. You see, we're used to looking at these disciples as though they were subhuman, or just they're more than human, I should say. But they're not. They're people. They're men just like we are. They're people just like we were. They had to be taught, and they hadn't been saved if even 3 years, maybe just a little bit more. And so they had to be taught. And so they said, the Lord gave this parable, well, you know what? You can't serve God and riches same time. One of them you've got to give up. And then in that same parable, chapter 16, there's the rich man and Lazarus. We all know that parable. He said, in essence in there, talking about the rich man building barns, and then, you know, he said, who's going to, all this stuff that you piled up, who's it going to be? Thou fool, you remember that? All right. They're taught in that verse, or in that chapter, if you live for yourself, you're going to lose yourself. These are all in chapter 15, 16, preparing and coming into chapter 17. And finally, they get to the place, pile up all of that, at least we don't have a break in it. And is it any wonder they said, Lord, increase our faith. What would you have said? What would I have said? You see, we can't really say they understood everything, but they understood enough that they knew that without God's help, they can't make it. You see, that's very heavy teaching. Some of the most heavy, weighty teachings in the New Testament is in the parables. That's why when you get to them, you skip over them. That's right. Very heavy teaching. Increase our faith. Well, Jesus' reply was the disciples' faith was very small. He said, if you just had a little, if your faith was just such a little seed, he said, you could, and that's in verse 7, or verse 8, I should say. No, verse 6, isn't it? If you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. He said, if you just had a tiny bit of, you know, when I read that, I thought, what in the world does my faith look like? Yeah, no, the scripture is speaking to us, isn't it? He said, if you had your faith of a mustard seed, you could take this plant right here, take it out of the ground, put it out here in the middle of the ocean, and it'd live. And listen, if that was God's will and they did it, it could happen. Now, we come to the parable. You can call it an allegory, you can call it an illustration, whatever you choose to call it. But Jesus' purpose, I'm a great believer in understanding, or try to understand, why did Jesus speak what he did? Why did he speak? He didn't just make up this stuff and just stick it in here and say, okay, put this in the 17th chapter of Luke. No, no. Of course, the Bible wasn't even written at that time. That is, the canon of the scriptures wasn't prepared yet. But Jesus had a purpose. One is to show that the disciples would not become proud having accomplished great things. Do you think at this point they really were proud of everything that they had done? No, no. They said, Lord, increase our faith. So that was one purpose, so that they would not become proud and having accomplished great things. Because in the book of Acts, they're going to accomplish some great things. The Apostle Peter preaching and 3,000 souls saved. Brother Brandon, that's great things, isn't it? That's greater than what any faith I might have. And then that's purpose number one. Purpose number two is to impress upon them how arduous or difficult and unceasing was the nature of the service required of them. We read the book of Acts sometimes as though it's just, so. Folks, listen. To be a disciple of the Lord, and this is true today, it's difficult. It's tiring. It's unceasing. And that's required of us. We don't have an option. We make an option, but it's required. That's the second purpose. The third purpose was to impress upon them, upon the disciples, the spirit and the temper in which their service should be rendered. You know, sometimes our service is, talking about this parable, about this purpose, sometimes our service, well, okay, I'll do it if I have to. No. You see, these disciples were no different than you and me. And so they had to be taught there's a right spirit and a temper to which their service should be rendered. Now, the parable, this parable is taken from Mideastern culture existing at that time. You've got to put it in the right culture. And this is, was a master-servant relationship. And in that relationship, the master owned the servant's time and owned the servant's energy. Now, our Lord's teaching here, lest somebody might jump in here and make the wrong conclusion, the Lord's teaching here does not necessarily approve of this social arrangement. I've taught and preached on this before years ago, and had people say, well, the Lord's approving slavery. No, not at all. But He's giving them an example out of their own culture that they would fully understand. You with me? Okay? The disciples understood this illustration. They understood it. You know, those of us that are teaching, we've got to consider who we got out in the audience, because hopefully we're teaching or preaching in a way that will meet their needs. And you've got to speak in their language. You've got to use illustrations that really apply, illustrations that they can understand. Otherwise, you're wasting time your time and theirs as well. Now, the story is in verse 7, back in chapter 17. He said, "Of which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, where is he come from the field, go and sit down to meat?" He's asking, how would you address your servant? Go sit down to eat. You've worked all day. Just come, go sit down to eat. But in verse 8, he didn't say that. He said, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me. Somebody's looking at me, though. That's not reality. Yes, it is. Serve me till I've eaten and drunken, and afterwards shalt thou eat and drink. And I ask myself the question here, would you address your servant this way? I doubt it. Brother Clark has a ranch. I don't know if he hires people to work on that, but he doesn't. I'm sure when they come in, he doesn't say, well, go lay down on the couch till I fix your supper. You got a wife, yeah. That's another message. What this is, if you read this in the original language, there's a negative answer that's anticipated here. In other words, they wouldn't normally do that. But Jesus said that's the question, or that's the statement. You've worked all day, so what? Before you lay down, before you sit down, you fix the meal, you let me eat and drink, and then you can eat. You see, and verse 9, he says, doth he thank that servant? You don't thank him. That servant, because he did the things that were commanded of him? He said, I think not. We don't use that word, tro, T-R-O-W, but that means I don't think so. Now, does the master thank his servant because he did the things he were ordered? No. When he got through fixing his supper and everything and got ready to lay down, did he say, well, thank you for giving me this? No, he didn't. The master didn't say that at all. He just said, okay, you're through. Go sit down and eat. Now, much of the parable, as you study this, you don't hear very many sermons on this. You don't hear very many lessons taught on this. This is true with a lot of parables. And a lot of the reason is because they don't understand, they don't know how to interpret the parable in the way that the Lord was teaching it. Much of this parable seems very inconsistent with our Lord and His teaching, does it not? For instance, the master's haughtiness. He's very haughty about this. Don't lay down. Don't sit down. Go fix my supper. And then after you fix the supper, wash the dishes. And that's not his wife, Brother Clark. You're free. You can eat. Haughtiness. And yet Jesus is teaching this. The master's, and I'm not talking about Jesus being the master, but the master of this servant, his haughtiness and his unappreciative spirit. How are you going to preach that, Lynn? How are you going to teach that to an audience of saved people? You're going to preach it that it's all right to be haughty? It's all right to be unappreciative? I hope not, because you're not interpreting it correctly. You see, this has caused some people to omit the interpretation altogether. I bought a book the other day. I have a lot of books. But I bought a book for a classic author, R.C. Trench, classic author of a century ago. And you know what? This parable is not even in his book. It's not even there. Well, there's several others that you look at. This parable is not even in the book. Because of this parable seemingly illustrating the haughtiness of the master and the unappreciative spirit of the master, it's caused some people to omit its interpretation. They've said various things. They said, well, it's just an exposure of legalism. It's not an exposure of legalism. Our Lord is not the author of legalism. Others have said it represents the spirit of Phariseeism. I don't think any of us here would want to call our Lord a Pharisee. Not at all. Others says it pictures a father-son relationship, and it may do that to some extent, but if you make that a father-son relationship, it diminishes the force of the parable extremely. And then others have said, well, this is the way the Lord deals with all men, not with individuals. Now, in answer to that, Jesus was addressing actualities. He's addressing an actual situation or situations. He was attempting to guard his disciples, and get to this now. He was attempting to guard his disciples specifically against having a spirit of pride and self-congratulations. Folks, among God's people today, there's a lot of pride. Now, I'm not talking about pride that makes you go comb your hair before you go out in public. I'm not talking about that kind of pride. But there's a lot of God's people that are utterly proud of what they're doing, of the service that they're giving to the Lord. And we're going to find out, look, I don't care what service that you're giving to the Lord, we have no right to be proud. Amen. We're going to come to that conclusion. So he was attempting to guard his disciples specifically against having a spirit of pride and self-congratulations. When I go home tonight, I can't say, well, Lord, Brother Zell, you did a great job. No, I just did the job I was asked to do. I'm not looking for congratulations. But, by the way, I'm celebrating my 60th year in the ministry this year. But you know what? I can't allow pride to come on the scene and say, you know, God has given you 60 years, and boy, I'll tell you, you ought to be proud of that. I'm just trying to do what the Lord wants me to do. Have I been also always successful? No, not at all. So the real emphasis here, and you need to get this, is not the master's picture, is not the master, and I'm talking about the master in the story, not the master picturing God, but the spirit in which a disciple serves God. You get that? So the picture here is not picturing God, but the spirit in which a disciple serves God. It's not what God thinks of a disciple's work, but rather how the disciple himself should regard his work. You see, the genuine disciple belongs to God. I'm going to take time to read this. You've read it, and you probably memorized it before. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 19 and 20, and I've stated personally, this is the only other scripture I'll give you. Chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20 says, what? He said, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? It's where the Holy Spirit lives. Which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. Oh, we need to get that across. As a disciple of the Lord, we are not our own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let me tell you something. We're bought with a great price. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, was buried and rose again. You see, let me remind you this, that the disciple, the genuine disciple who belongs to God, you have voluntarily dedicated yourself. That's right. You say, well, I didn't volunteer for anything. Yes, you did. When you got saved, you dedicated yourself to the Lord. And God has all rights to you. God has all rights to that disciple, all the service he can give. You say, well, I've got some rights. No, you don't. Surely when you and I got saved, we dedicated ourselves. Then nobody twisted your arm and made you dedicate yourself. It's to dedicate yourself voluntarily. You look at a newborn Christian. And I'll tell you, you don't have to hardly suggest anything they won't try to do. They'll jump at the opportunity. They'll go places and do things. But finally it begins to cool off and cool off and cool off and cool off until they just fall into the crowd of the rest of the people. God has all rights to you, all the service that you can give. There's no room for self-complacency within the ranks of the Lord, or Christian. There's no room for self-complacency. You see, there should have no attitude as though he had done something extraordinary or deserved special commendation. These seven people that have chosen to come to the Institute and spend 128 hours in studying, that's a lot of hours, classroom hours. You see, they're not looking for special commendation. They didn't ask for a certificate. Because they'd have done it whether they get a certificate or not. Sure, I went to Bible college. I went to 2 or 3 Bible colleges. I didn't go there just to get a degree. I went there because the Lord led me there and because the Lord allowed me to graduate from there. And they gave me a degree. But I would have gone anyway. I hope you would. I hope you would serve the Lord as well, you see. This parable tells us how we are to think of ourselves. Get this. This is the key to the parable. This is the main point of the parable. How we're to think of ourselves. It says, nothing of what the Lord thinks of me. That's a different message altogether. It says nothing of what the Lord thinks of us. Its teaching, this parable's teaching, is on the human side, not on the divine side. And again, I remind you, that's the main point of this whole parable. So I come to this place, says, what are we to learn? Two or three things. One is that we have a continuous obligation. That fellow came in from working all day. It didn't stop when he got in the house.
Yeah.
It was continuing. We have a continuous obligation. The servant comes in from the field, no sitting down, but takes care of the master. Our work, and this tells me our work is never finished, folks. We're always on duty.
Amen.
Lesson number two is not only one continuous obligation we have, but number two is we never are absolved from the obligation to serve, even when exhausted, serving without haste and serve without rest. You say, well, what about those of us that are getting old enough to be in a nursing home? If we have our mental assets and they're still going, there's a ministry among the people in the nursing homes. But people who are, by Christians, who are already there. Number three, we belong to the Lord. So there's a continuous obligation. We never absolved from our obligation to serve, even though we're exhausted. And number three, we belong to the Lord. When there is a need, we must set aside everything else in favor of the Lord's will.
Amen.
That man that came in from the field, he didn't say what he wanted me to do. He knew what he wanted. He knew what he was expected to do, and he never challenged the master's will. He just did it.
Good.
Can I say this? There's no overtime. There's no holidays. There's no days off. There's no matter how weary we are. The servant's work never ends until he hears God's call, come up hither. Never ends. A Christian's vocation is no holiday affair. A Christian's vocation. My wife typed this out and she got the wrong word there. She put a Christian's vacation. I said, no, that's not it. The Christian's vocation is no holiday affair. When you and I got saved, we become the Lord's. The Holy Spirit came within us and dwells within us. And it's a continuous obligation. It never ceases. And there's no holidays. What do we observe? Not only what do we learn, but what do we observe? One thing I observe in this is the spirit or the attitude in which God demands ought to be met by us. That's patience. That fellow had worked all day in the field and come in and had to cook supper and get ready for his master. You think he didn't have to have some patience? And there's no murmuring over our lot. There's no self-pity. In other words, we're to go on courageously, patiently, and perseveringly. Don't we admire people of God's people that will do that? That'll go on courageously, patiently, and perseveringly. We admire those folks. There's no complacency after meeting the demands as though we have done something extraordinary. That's what verse 8 of the parable tells us. No complacency. I quote, pride after toil is just as out of place as murmuring under toil. Pride after toil is just as out of place as is murmuring under toil. Pride after we've done it.
Amen.
No matter what we would do for the Lord, He deserved it. He's our master.
Amen.
We're dedicated to Him. There's no place for pride. You see, our enemy is self-satisfaction. When I was teaching teacher training in Bible college for years, I used to tell them, the biggest problem among God's teachers in Sunday school is becoming self-satisfied. I've arrived.
Yeah.
I don't need to improve. I don't need to change. I don't need to study anymore, because that's a death knell. Our enemy is self-satisfaction. Think of what we owe our Lord. Think of what you owe your Lord and my Lord. Our work is so small in comparison. Amen. He came, lived 33 and a half years approximately, went to the cross, died, was buried, and arose again, and is at the right hand of His Heavenly Father interceding for us. Our work is so utterly small in comparison to that. Is it any wonder He says in this same parable, He says, so likewise ye, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. A person to say that they're an unprofitable servant is only a servant serving freely that'll make that kind of admission. Only a servant that's serving freely will say, I'm an unprofitable servant. You see, a spirit of love, and again I've observed this, a spirit of the attitude of God's demands ought to be met by us, and also a spirit of love prevails when we move on to new efforts, new sacrifices. All of this He was teaching these disciples. Is it any wonder that they stopped Him and said, Lord, increase our faith? And listen, you don't have your faith increased much by praying for it. You have your faith increased by doing what the Lord wants you to do. This was brought forth in our Bible study this last week. The attitude of duty takes second place to the motive of love. The attitude of duty takes second place to the motive of love. I read a story, and I don't know if I can remember all of it, but just shortly. How a mother was, her son was deathly sick. And she rushed in and did everything that she could to help her son survive. She didn't do it because of duty. She did it because she loved. Whatever we find ourselves doing for the Lord, it ought to be from the standpoint we love and not just out of duty. When I was growing up at home, I had the job of mowing the yard. I didn't know what a power mower was. You ever have one of these little push mowers that you go back and forth? Yeah. I did it out of duty. But you know, when I got grown, went back to visit my mother and dad, I did everything I possibly could, not out of duty, but because I loved them. Made a world of difference. So, this is what a story our Lord told in just four verses. What a story. Lord, increase my faith. This story was a teaching tool for Jesus' disciples who were saved, born again, called to minister to others. It is not applicable to people who never trusted Him. And I leave this invitation with you tonight and turn it back to Brother Cox in a moment. The invitation to you is, you may be here without Christ tonight. And what I'm talking to you about tonight does not apply to the lost person. First thing you need to do is get saved. You need to trust the Lord as your Savior. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him as your Savior, and then you can serve Him as an ever-working servant. Folks, I told you I was 60 years this year. I wouldn't trade into those 60 years. What a blessing it is to serve the Lord. Even today, I'm not able to pastor. I'm not able physically to do it. But I'm thrilled and thrilled to death to come on Thursday night and to share what little information I might have to others. And I said to the Lord before I retired from pastoring, I said, Lord, I don't want to stop. I don't want to go down here on some lake and have some cottage down there. And a preacher friend of mine reminds me of what he said. He's a good friend of mine. He was. He wouldn't want to be a good friend if he knew what I was going to tell on him. But somebody insisted on him, you need to be in Sunday school. You know what his answer was? He said, I served my time in Sunday school when I was pastoring. What? So, if you're not saved, you need to trust the Lord as your Savior. Brother Cox, come over and take the service. I appreciate being asked to speak tonight. May the Lord bless you.